Let's turn to Matthew 16. This is a large chunk. We're not going to deal with everything, of course. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now Peter goes from his mountaintop experience to being called Satan, right? And Peter took him aside and began rebuking Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give for in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each one according to what he has done." There's God's word. Open our eyes that we may see this. The disciples illustrate a problem that is true through the church, through the whole church's history. And that is, we want to fashion Jesus after our own ideas, our own circumstances, our own culture. It's very difficult to see Jesus for who he is in the scriptures. And Peter, representing the disciples, has that problem, doesn't he? That's why he freaks out, as we would have said in the 60s. He can't get his head around Jesus dying. I heard about a conference where all the scholars gathered together to find the real Jesus. There actually was a conference like that called the Jesus Seminar, which lasted for about 25 or 30 years, and they were going to discover who the real historical Jesus was. Happened to be all liberals. But anyway, this conference were people from all over the world, and the Hispanics scholars said Jesus is obviously a Mexican. His name is Jesus. He's dark-skinned. He's bilingual, and he's always harassed by the government. The African-American and other black scholars said, no, you're wrong. Jesus was black. He called people brother. He loved gospel, and he couldn't get a fair trial. The hippies said, no, Jesus is a Californian. He wore sandals. He started a new religion. He had long hair. He preached peace and love. He's a hippie. But actually, it's the women scholars who won the day. They proved that Jesus was a woman. He's surrounded by men who just couldn't get it. He had to feed people at a moment's notice. And even after he died, he had to get up and go back to work. Yeah. So, all right. Yeah. So it's a joke, but underneath it is the fact that we tend to treat Jesus like a Mr. Potato Head. That was a toy that we loved in the 60s and 70s at Christmas time. And you want to put Jesus together in a way that fits us. I'm not that in touch with America these days, but I think we Americans still have a couple of ways that we misunderstand Jesus. Some of us think he's a legalist. He's keeping a scorecard. He's checking off how we're doing, how well our devotions are, how good our prayer life is, whether we're keeping our temper well enough or not. And since we know we'll never do enough, what did this song say? No. All the zeal in the world would not be enough. We think then that he has a big frown on his face over us. That's a false view of Jesus. There's another view of Jesus that thinks of him as sort of our divine therapist, a therapeutic view of Jesus, who's come to just make us happy and fulfilled and content and iron out all of our life's problems and make life just a completely easy ride. My own life, this needs to be corrected. And I think this text does it. We're seeing a Jesus here that blows Peter away, and I hope he'll blow us away. And there's a direct connection between our view of Jesus, our Christology, and how we view the church and how we view our Christian life. In my own life, I was kind of freed from that legalistic, frowning Jesus after about a year and a half of being a Christian. I was in a prayer meeting for my health, actually. I had kidney problems we were in a prayer meeting, and I was asked to read part of Charles Wesley's hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And as I read the words, Thou, O Christ, are all I want, more than all in Thee I find, it crashed in on me that that was not true. What I really wanted was my health back. What I really wanted was not to go on dialysis. And even though I was praying for God to heal me for His glory, my deeper motive was my independence. Oh, my God. The hymn goes on and says, false and full of sin am I. Thou art all, and then I am all unrighteousness. As I read the words, my mouth dried up so much it was hard to even speak, and I wanted to run out of the room. I was too proud to do that. And it was as though Jesus spoke into my heart, and he said, Bob, don't you get it? You are false and full of sin. You are all unrighteousness. If there was any possibility that you could get out of that problem on your own, I would not have had to die. Get that through your head and heart. False and full of sin am I. Thou art full of grace and truth. I have to return to that constantly because we move off of that foundation that Jesus has done everything for us that we need to stand before our Father without guilt, without shame, without regret. I spent another 15 years with Jesus as my therapist, though I called it sanctification. But I basically thought of Jesus as my personal sanctifier. And I didn't see or understand that he had a much bigger vision and purpose than just getting me and a few other Christians sorted out. He has a much bigger plan than just getting you and me and a few other 100 million Christians sorted out. And that's what Peter didn't get, by the way. And let's turn to, for example, Jesus's messianic identity and mission. Peter rightly recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In my opinion, that's not essentially a doctrinal statement about Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. We don't have time to do this, to do a seminar, but Son of God and Messiah are often used interchangeably. And you'll notice that, for example, at the end of the first section, Jesus says, tell them, no one, that he was the Christ. In parallel, this story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the synoptic gospels. In Luke, it says, you are the Christ of God. And in Mark, it simply says, you are the Christ. It's not that the Bible's not right. All three are saying essentially the same thing. You are the Messiah. What Peter is saying is, you are the man from Psalm 2. You are the man who was promised to in Samuel, who is going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember that? David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord says, no, David, it's not going to be you. One who comes after you, he will build a house for me. That's referring to Solomon, but it's also referring to the greater David, the greater Solomon. And he says, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. And I will make his house last forever. Psalm 2 picks that up and says, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed? That's the word we translate as Messiah. And God answers the raging nations and says, God answers the nations and says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the Lord says, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So there are the ideas of the Messiah, the anointed one, king and son brought together. And this is what Peter has in mind. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. I don't think he has that in mind, but Jesus did. And the ends of the earth will be your possession. Here's what Peter had in mind. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Peter expected Jesus to come and create an army and drive the Romans out of Israel. Deal with the oppressors. That was John the Baptist's problem, by the way, when he had his moment of doubt, when he sent his disciples to Jesus. Did I get it wrong, Jesus? If you're the Messiah, what am I doing in jail? Herod's the bad guy. The Romans are the bad guys. Right? And Jesus, though, when Peter gets this, and he begins, it says, verse 21. And this brings us to the Messiah's method. If you're keeping track, here's the Messiah's mission, his method, his mandate, and his motive. From that time, Jesus began to show them, that his disciples, that he must suffer and die. Why is that? There are far greater fish to fry. There are far greater problems, Peter, than the Roman Empire. I have to deal with a greater enemy. And only the cross will deal with that enemy, the enemy of sin and Satan and death. And so he opens up his method. He has to come and make atonement and to defeat evil. My mentor, father-in-law, used to say, never preach the gospel, never preach the Bible without pointing people to Christ and what he has done on the cross and the resurrection. And engage, get us to engage by faith with him. Well, think about what Jesus was doing on the cross. We could, again, do a great big Bible survey, but a couple of passages from Colossians kind of summarize what was going on. In 1 verse 19 to 22, he tells us that he was reconciling alienated sinners to God, not only us individuals, he's reconciling the whole creation. And what in the parallel passages in Ephesians 1:9, he is bringing all things under his headship. He is bringing his reign and rule, his kingdom, now throughout the world. And Colossians 2:13 and 14 reminds us he purchases our forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins through his cross. Colossians further, 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them. He, and the cross and resurrection, as many people have said, that was the D-Day against the kingdom of darkness. That was the decisive battle. And the rest of history is a mopping up operation. The war will be won. But there was still a lot of dying to do. We're reminded in Revelation that through the cross, Jesus was purchasing the world for God. The inheritance promised in Psalm 2 actually had to be paid for with his own blood. Worthy are you to take control of history, for the scrolls, for you were slain and purchased men for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. People all around Concord to the ends of India have been purchased through the death and resurrection of Jesus. They're here. By the way, when I talk about mission, I'm not talking about going overseas. I'm talking about us right here having a sent mentality, an idea that Jesus has called us to reach the people that he has purchased. So he had bigger issues than the Roman Empire, bigger issues than their oppression. And the Roman Empire is awful as it was towards its enemies, pales in comparison to what Jesus was dealing with through the cross, right? Our sins, the power of the evil one, were being dealt with. Can we remember that in especially our days, where many of us think, you know, the big problem is Trump or not Trump? I'm not going to take a side. We We think government's the answer or the problem. We think the school system's the big problem or the answer. We tend to think my husband's the big problem or the answer, or my wife is the problem or the answer. Watching the news, I watch all the stations, NBC and Fox and CNN. You would get the impression that Washington, D.C. determines history. Not true. Jesus determines history. I'm not saying we don't take an interest in the school system, the politics, and all of that. No, we should take an interest in it. But let's set our sights higher and think more deeply about what's really the deep problems of our society and the people around us. Their hearts need to be changed. Dead people need to come to life. Stony hearts have to be replaced with live hearts. The Holy Spirit has to be working in people, and that comes through the gospel, not through government. So I'm not saying anything about being involved in all those things. Just saying, let's keep it in perspective. We're running out of time, so Jesus' mandate. And this is where I hope we'll see things in a different way. When Jesus turns, you see Jesus is dead set on going to the cross. And Peter wasn't very encouraging to him, was he? Nice to have good friends. Here's Jesus contemplating the most horrible thing imaginable. And his closest friends are telling him, no, that's not God's will. No wonder he reacted so violently to it. It's hard enough, Peter, what I have to do. But then Jesus says, not only must I die, for what? For my kingdom purposes. For my messianic mission. That's what it's about. That's the Christology. Jesus Messiah, who's come not just for Israel in a geographical political place, not just there, but for the world in its sin. Not only must I die, Peter, to deal with that problem and for those goals, he told his disciple, if anyone would come after me. Now, we've divorced this passage from this earlier discussion. And we turn this carrying your cross passage into a passage about this discipleship, sanctification. For example, Walter Chantry, very famous Reformed teacher, theologian, says the reason we have to carry our cross is because we must mortify the flesh. Well, that's true, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. If he wanted to say that, he'd say, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Or if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. In this context, carrying the cross means picking up my mission in my method. Cross carrying. Total denial of ourselves, pouring out ourselves, throwing ourselves away for him and his purposes. And he places this method on every single disciple. Don't divorce this passage from Peter's confession and Jesus' teaching about how his messiahship works. In other words, what Jesus is calling the church to is a sacrificial, cruciform, cross-shaped ministry. Pouring out our lives for others. Remember 9/11, the suicide bombers. They were pouring out their lives for hatred. Now, I'm going to say this to shock you, but Jesus is calling every one of us to be suicide bombers, not of hatred, but of love, so that others can live, so that others can see the love of God, what it looks like through us. And how does it look like? It looks like Jesus on the cross. But the crosses I see when I'm driving around, they're empty. We need to see Jesus. They're just sticks. Where is the cross going to be seen in the world around us, in your neighborhoods? It's in our lives. As we follow him in his cruciform method. To put that another way, there was a famous man, he's still alive, I think, Joseph San in Romania, who was persecuted for preaching the gospel during the communist era. At one point, they put him in jail, and they told him, "We're going to kill you." He said, "Go ahead. My sermons will be more powerful than ever." And then he said to them, "Your way of winning is killing. Our way of winning is dying." Because that's how the love of God is seen in the world around us. And I'll close very quickly. Jesus promises, basically in the rest of the passage, he says, "Look, what's your life anyway? All the stuff we gather, all the comforts we have, they don't amount to anything. Very little. But if you lose your life in my purposes, you will really find it." We are the richest, most affluent, most free, have the most opportunities ever, I think, in history in America. And yet we're so unhappy. Why is the Christian counseling movement booming? I'd suggest that perhaps it's because we have replaced Christ's kingdom passion for a kind of modified Christianized version of the American dream. And it isn't big enough to fill our hearts. If we lose our life for him, we'll find it. Moreover, he says, there's an eternity that we will enter into. Are we preparing not only our IRA, which will last us to our 80 or 90, hope, you know, but our ETA, our eternal retirement account? He says, think about that. Jim Elliot, who gave his life and was killed in Ecuador along with four other colleagues, said, "You're no fool if you give up that which you can't keep, the game which you cannot lose." David Livingstone, who spent his life as a missionary pioneer, said, "I never made a sacrifice. People think I sacrificed. I made no sacrifice." The suffering was only for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Lose your life. Throw yourself away in Jesus, in the ministries of the church, in the ministries that are going on around here, and find the satisfaction of lives changed as well as that future. Father in heaven, I feel that I was trying to put on a symphony, and all I can do is whistle. So I pray that you will apply these words as you see fit, Lord and Holy Spirit. Give us a greater vision for you as the Messiah who has come to reign and to rule over all things, to fix everything that is broken, to transform lives and our society. And I pray that that would affect the way we see you, the way we pray, the way we do our devotions, and the way we function together here as a church. I pray that we would learn to carry the cross, and in that cruciform sacrificial life, find the life that you promise as well. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, did not shrink back. You went all the way to the cross, and all that you carried for us. And because of that, we are free and loved and accepted. In Jesus' name, amen.